do.
Good evening, everybody. Sorry, I have a cold, so I'm a little bit foggy-headed. Morning or evening, it doesn't matter. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse 1. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do, and each have the opportunity to thank God for the privilege that we have of hearing His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, please lay that aside so that you can focus and concentrate on the wonderful Word of God that we're about to study. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that we are with you and that you are with us. We thank you that you have instructed us in the ways of your Son, in the ways of your Word, that you have provided for us a plan and a way and a truth that we can follow, that we can do so with great confidence, knowing who and what you are and having the blessedness of your grace and your chesed and our lives. And we're just so grateful, Father, for all that you have given us, for your grace and mercy and forgiveness, and for your Son. And we ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us in your Word. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are currently in a word study of the word chesed, which is used three times in the book of Ruth, but yet, though it is used infrequently, it is a foundational word to the book. In the passage we just left off, in Ruth 3:10, Boaz says to Ruth that your chesed now is greater than your chesed that you had before. The loving kindness that Ruth showed prior that Boaz was referencing was her love of Naomi in giving up her homeland, giving up the surety of a new family. If she went back to Moab, she would have just been remarried, certainly, because she was a young girl. There were no restrictions of Mosaic restrictions in Moab. Not that that precludes widows getting married in Israel either, but in Moab, she certainly would have gotten a husband, had children, and she could have returned to her own people. But instead, because of her love for Naomi and her devotion to her newfound, well, fairly newfound faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel, she risks everything and gives up everything to return to Israel, to Bethlehem with Naomi. And then, if that weren't enough, now she's willing to marry a much older man. And Boaz is going to make clear that she could have married a younger man. And we don't know how much older he is, but he's probably about Naomi's age. And he, who knows everyone in Bethlehem, Boaz would know everybody, which wouldn't really be hard. It's not like there's a million people there. But he would have also known of all the eligible young bachelors that Ruth could have had. And the fact that he comes right out and says, you could have married a younger man, whether poor or rich, means that he knows that there were other options for her. She chooses him, not because of happiness for herself. In fact, she lays aside personal happiness to provide for Naomi. And if Boaz becomes her redeemer, he has to redeem the land, which is Naomi's land, and then all of Naomi's problems are solved. And Ruth knows this. And so she risks everything, really, her own life, not at the peril of her death, of course, but her own dreams, desires. She lays that all aside for Naomi. And, you know, who has laid aside everything so that you could have much? He who was rich became poor, so that we could become rich. And so she is, in that act, I mean, everyone who operates in Hesed is acting like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate. He's the pinnacle of it. So Hesed is loving kindness, mercy, grace, love, and sacrificial devotion. It is the devotion of God. It is the devotion of God in mercy to those who will follow His way. And again, we sometimes tilt our head at such a statement and say, well, wait a minute, doesn't God have mercy towards the unbeliever and towards the carnal believer? Of course He does. But they don't reach out and grab it. They know nothing of it. They don't know of it. It's extended to and received by those who are devoted to God, who follow God, who love God. And so this word, loving kindness, is actually restricted to the believer who loves Him. Because they're the only ones who see it. Who really relies on God's devotion except the believer who loves Him? Who really relies on God's and has patience waiting for God's deliverance? Who, as we'll see in Psalm 40, David wants to make loving kindness a roof over his head. That's the imagery he uses. I will stand beneath it. Right? It's kind of like his shelter from all the troubles that are around him. Where? Who would see that? A guy like David would. And though David imperfect and sinful, David often, so often, waited and trusted on God. And he saw God come through. I mean, what if David just gave up? So David is anointed king of Israel by Samuel, but he doesn't become king for 10 years. Meanwhile, he's chased by Saul all over the place. From the east to the west of Israel, he's chased all over. He has to hide in mountains. He has to hide in caves. And at some point, he has to hide amongst the Philistines. And he waits 10 years. But then he sits on his throne. What if he doesn't wait that long? Does he see God come through? He would not. He would have given up. And see, those who wait on the Lord see the deliverance. Those who trust in the Lord see His deliverance. And that just takes nothing but faith. Is God going to come through for me? The soul says either yes or no, or maybe, or I think so. Or God is, this whole big book that's before you is full of His faithfulness to people just like you and me. So we're looking at the combination of Hesed and Emeth, which is truth, in Psalm 40. So we'll catch up to where we left off. In verse 1, for the choir director, a psalm of David, I waited patiently for the Lord, Yahweh, and He inclined to me and He heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God, really a song of deliverance. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which Thou hast done, and Thy thoughts towards us, all who believe and trust and wait. There is none to compare with Thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering You have not desired, but my ears You have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering You have not required. I'll repeat it. My ears. He doesn't. My ears You have opened. And then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. So now in verses 7 and 8, he's prophesying about the Lord, and he doesn't really know He is. He's writing about Himself, but He's a type of Christ. And I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do Thy will, O my God. And David did, in great lengthy portions of his life, but not perfectly. When he snatches up Bathsheba, he's not doing the will of God. When he has her husband murdered, he is obviously not doing the will of God. When he numbers Israel's army, he is not doing the will of God. when he gets his second, third, fourth, and fifth wife, he is not doing the will of God. And so often he wasn't, much more often he was. And he's a typical of us, you know, of all of us, who love God. I desire so much to do his will, and at times my personal desires get the best of me. For anyone to conclude that it's, yeah, but so see, it's okay that my personal desires get the best of me. It is never okay. It is never right. It is never good. Sin never has a positive purpose in anyone's life. But yet we are sinners. And so when he's writing about himself, I will obey, right? He doesn't always. But what David does realize, my ears you have opened, right? Sacrifice and meal offering, burnt offerings you have not required, you have not desired them, my ears you have opened. Therefore, I know what you desire. What does God desire above sacrifice? Obedience. It's exactly what Samuel said to Saul, which David knows well. What is he pleased with? What does he require? Obedience. Yet David can't be perfectly obedient, so he's doomed and so are the rest of us. I mean, I want to. I just don't. I'd love to, but I can't. And there's no eternity for me if this obedience is left on me. So, but yeah, when I sin, I lay down an animal sacrifice. I bring you, Lord, a burnt offering, right? We're good. God says, no, we're not. Do you really think an animal can atone for you? Nope. That's why I don't desire them. They're not for me. They're for you. To show you something, to give you insight into something that's coming, which David doesn't really know all the details of. Yet he does know some solid things about the coming one. That Jesus, well, he wouldn't know his name is Jesus. That his son would sit on the throne of God forever. 1 Samuel chapter 17. He was told by the prophet, your son will sit on the throne of God forever. That's not Solomon. It can't be. Solomon's a mere mortal. And he knows that. If his son is going to sit on the throne forever, then God has to do something about this sin of ours. And David honestly understands that it is somehow tied to the sacrifice of the animal, to the Levitical offerings, but the Levitical offerings are not it. My ears you have opened. I understand. So, it says in verse 8, I delight to do your will. What is that? It's perfect obedience. But David ain't perfect at it. It's beautiful here. God the Holy Spirit, in the spirit of prophecy, that David doesn't even know he's writing down, is using the life experience and the wisdom of David to write it down. He's writing about his son that would come, and he doesn't know. David's ears were open to the fact that the animal sacrifices did not atone for sin. He came, and the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, which is the exact place he would quote this, would make this story perfectly clear that offering after offering after offering, year after year after year, if any of them atoned for sin, they would have stopped. But yet that priest has to stand at the altar and offer another one and another one and another one. Why? Because they don't atone. But the one true sacrifice would come, and when he came and he sacrificed himself, then these are gone because sin is paid for. So David comes to understand that obedience to God's law was the desire of God's heart. And again, if that's God's desire, then I'm a huge disappointment. Aren't I? I am. So are you. I mean, I'm better than I used to be. All right. Is that what this is about before God? That I'm okay? That I'm improving? How long will it take me to earn heaven then? You keep me alive a million times over. I could be like Groundhog Day. Love that movie. I ain't never going to get it right. So someone became a man and got it right for me. All right? And now in freedom, see, I've been set free by this. So I can be obedient and not be afraid of my failures. And I can not. I can look way past my failures. I can have a love and a will of the truth and the goodness of God and strive for that. And not even be thinking about, will I fail or not? It's not a, I fail, so what? It's, I don't want to fail. But I know that eventually I will. And I'm not even thinking of that. I don't have to. As far as the east is from the west now, baby. Right? Is my point in west or east? I don't know. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I cast your iniquities from you. I don't even have to think about it. I can strive to walk in his plan. So, the conundrum of he desires obedience, but yet I'm not always obedient, is solved by Christ. David's open ears of understanding leads to the spirit of prophecy concerning the incarnation and the cross of Christ. As I said, of course, the details of David would have been fuzzy. He wouldn't have known all of it. Not all the prophecy has been revealed. But he has been told that his son would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And if that's the case, then he knows God has to save his people. And so we see, you know, this open ears. I mean, what is that? It's the ability to hear. It's the ability to understand. The Shema is, hear, O Israel, it starts with. Open ears are a key to life. That we can be instructed. And, you know, that I'm even willing to listen to reproof and correction. And I'm not saying I like it, but I'm listening. And that's open ears. Open ears understand. In our world, and in every generation, it's been a serious problem with the human race. Right at the beginning with Cain, does God not go to Cain and warn him? Do as your brother did. Sin is crouching at the door and it's going to overcome you. I don't desire your sacrifice. I don't want that. Just do as your brother did. He was warned, but he wouldn't listen. His ears were not opened. Even when Jerusalem, Judah, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom had already been destroyed by the Assyrians. Those in Judah knew this, but that was a generation ago. But Israel still is no more. The northern 10 tribes are gone. And down south in Judah, there's a message coming from a prophet, a new prophet, by the name of Jeremiah. Jeremiah starts warning them. And he relates to them, I know your history. I know what your ancestors have done. I know what you have done. And you're continuing to worship idols. You have no mercy in your heart towards your fellow man. You are violating the law. Love your neighbor isn't even a thought in any of your minds. And destruction is coming. Do they heed? No. Go to Jeremiah 6. Generation after generation after generation of idol worship, discipline after discipline after discipline, which they know, or at least they should know. Do they not have the book of Judges in their possession? Yes, they do. Do they not know the history of the kings of Israel? Do they not have Chronicles? Do they not have Kings? Yes, they do. Look at verse 10. And he's from the beginning of the book. He's warning and warning. And he says to them in verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are, now you have closed, right? The word is uncircumcised. Their ears are uncircumcised, meaning covered in flesh. Now, can you get circumcised? Of course. And when your ears or your heart gets circumcised, like when you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. The flesh was cut off. And it's almost like there's this barrier on the ear, right, that could be removed so easily, but yet it is not. And there's so many people in our world that it is not. I say every once in a while I get sucked into watching these debates between, people who are wise and they get to talk to people who are not. And they're fun for a little while, but then you find yourself getting sucked into this and getting all riled up. I try not to watch too many of them. You would present the most perfect, beautiful argument to a person who is like this and say, aha, now you're cornered, you must see it my way. And they'll be like, no, I don't. You're saying 2 and 2 is 5. That's right. I don't care. They just don't care. You can debate. And even if you won the argument, what does it matter? Does it matter? What matters here on earth are men's souls. That's it. That's what matters. Each individual soul. That they be saved. Not that I win an argument with them. And then I can walk away proud and, I'm smarter than you. That's not the way. Think of how many arguments Christ could have won. And some of them he did. But for the most part, he didn't even get involved. The Pharisee would ask him a question and he'd give an answer. It had nothing to do with the question. All the time. And why was that? He was after their souls. He didn't care about making himself look smarter than them. Which he was infinitely. He said the problem is uncircumcised ears. Behold, their ears are closed or uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Christ said to the Pharisees, you can't even believe in me because you seek the glory of men above the glory of God. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Now think of Ruth. Ruth has delight in the word of God, the God of Israel. In Psalm 40, the Spirit of God was using David's pen and life for this prophecy, though David did not know it. What David relates as the loving kindness and truth from God is embodied fully in the person of Christ. Loving kindness and truth, where is it? He said, I am the truth. I am the life. And I am the way. And Hesed is the way. The life. It's a huge part of it. So David's hearing is expressed in obedience. And Israel, if you look at the opposite of that, the Israelites who were just going hell-bent on violating the Mosaic law and just bringing animal sacrifices, saying, well, it doesn't matter as long as I bring an animal sacrifice. And then, I find out that as I keep bringing animal sacrifices that I'm losing a lot of sheep. So when I go into the flock for my next animal sacrifice, I see the one limping over there that's got like a skin disease and its tongue is hanging out and it's half dead. And I'm like, well, I don't think I'll offer that one now. What does it matter? It's an animal sacrifice. And that's what God said to them. You take the worst. You don't even give me the best that you have. And it doesn't matter anyway what you give because your heart doesn't hear. You don't see. You have eyes, but you don't see. You have ears, but you don't hear. And that's exactly what the Lord said to them, quoting Isaiah the prophet, who said it to them 800 years prior. David definitely had a heart after God. God wrote that about him. A man after my heart. That's a wonderful thing to hear God say about you. But he was a man at times plagued by violence and lust. Why did God say to David, you will not build me a temple? It was a beautiful thought that David had. I'm in a house of cedar. My Lord is in a house of carpets. I want to build him a house. What a wonderful thought. God never told him to do it. He just thought it. I respect and honor my Lord. I want him to live like I do, as well as I do, but obviously better. And God said, that's a great thought. I've never even asked anybody to do that, but you will not build me a house because you are a man of bloodshed. So we had Solomon. Now, is Solomon, would you put Solomon higher than David on the scale of good kings? Oh, not even close. But Solomon was a man of peace. There's no war in his kingdom because of David. And so David was a man plagued by sin at times. But compared to all of us, I'd say, you know, I'd love to have the faith of a David. And so he's a hero. He's a champion of faith. But is he, as a great man, and he's a great man, is he qualified to be a savior? Not even close. Jesus, the God-man, was Jesus who was perfectly obedient. It's astounding to think that the Son of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who said, I am Lord of the Sabbath, I'm the one who was on Mount Sinai who told you to obey the Sabbath and the law, that he actually became a man and submitted himself to complete obedience. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, obedience even to death, even death on a cross. He is perfectly obedient. And so, you know, so I get the mindset or thought that, well, he was perfectly obedient, so I don't have to be. But I should strive to be perfectly obedient. If a person says, I'm going to strive for sinlessness, knowing that I'm not going to be, he will sin less. Now, I know it's not a contest. I'm not saying any. This is not a legalistic statement. But God abhors sin. Sin is dangerous to you and to me. If we desire to be in fellowship with God and to walk with God, sin would impede that. The person who says, I'm going to strive to be perfectly obedient, will have less disobedience. The person who says, well, I know I'm going to be disobedient, so I'm going to plan for 10% disobedience or 20% disobedience, he's going to have a lot of disobedience. Yeah, it's it's like the person who says, I'm going to set aside this time for my sin, this day. Say, when can I do it? Well, when it fits my schedule. I'm going to do this sinful thing. I got it set aside. I got it planned. And I'm only going to, you know, I'm going to put a hedge around it. That's the time. And I'm not going to go out of that. So I kind of, you know, kind of like dieting, you know. I don't want to go way, way in because then I'll get huge cravings and then I'll binge and I don't want to do that. So you go slow. This is not a, that's a, actually not a bad plan. This, when I talk about your soul, has nothing to do with it. If I set aside that time for my sin, guess what's going to happen to that time? It's going to grow. And when this time is set aside, then, you know, a couple hours before, what's the big deal? A couple hours before, a day before, 2 days before, 2 days after, what does it matter? All of a sudden. Why? Because you've compromised. You've given in. You've said, there's a part of my life and where this against God is okay, and it never is. I've heard teaching along those lines, and I liked it. I've heard it kind of pushed in that way. Not coming right out and saying it flat out like that, but saying that, you know, we're all under grace and you're a sinner, so shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? I've lived that, and I've walked through that kind of mindset. And that's what I just described to you is exactly what happens. It grows and grows, and your compromise becomes more compromise and more compromise. And it doesn't take long for it to happen either. Jesus was perfectly obedient. We're called to be conformed to his image. We're called to be perfectly obedient. We're not to be antinomianists. We are to actually strive to walk in the way that he walked. And so this quote, inspired in David's heart, in the spirit of prophecy concerning David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the promised one who sits on the throne of God forever and who is the one who has freed us from our sin and given us the power to overcome that sin so that we can walk in the plan of God. And yet, yes, God does acknowledge that if any of you think you have become sinless, you're a liar. And that when you do sin, deal with it and get on, get moving on. So loving kindness and truth are the treasures of the hearers who are obedient. I love it. See, Ruth is going to have the option. Would it be sinful for Ruth to not marry Boaz? No, not at all. It is in no way in violation of the law. In fact, Boaz isn't even her closest kinsman. He's not a brother of her husband. He doesn't have to marry her. She doesn't have to marry him. And so what if she went after a younger man? It's not a sin. She'd go on with her life. Naomi lives the rest of her life poor. And the line of Christ goes through someone else. But she... And that would have been of more happiness to her. You say, well, Boaz is an awesome man. And he is. Maybe she still loved him more than anybody else. But you know, marriage back in those days isn't like about like it is now. You know, you're married for convenience at times as well as, you know, love. But she sets aside her own happiness. Do you think that there's a temptation in her to marry the handsome rich guy who's about her age? Come on. She's a human being, of course. And she lays that aside. None of them can redeem her. None of them are relatives of Naomi, of the others. And so she's actually saying of her own, and she's taking a risk here. Right, marrying a much older man. What is that going to mean? He's going to die. Maybe I'm going to be a widow at a young age yet again. Widow times two. I already know what that's like. She's risking her own happiness so that Naomi can be secure. And that really gets to the core of what Hesed is. It's that risking of it all. And Christ said, do you love like I love? You lay down your life for the brethren. And because of that, her seeing the loving kindness of God fulfilled in her life is more valuable to her than her own personal desires. Seeing that love fulfilled, seeing Naomi taken care of, seeing this all work out is really the outworking of God's Hesed to her life and her reality rather than getting what her heart may desire. Is that a vacuum cleaner I'm hearing? Yeah, that is a vacuum cleaner. So whatever is before you right now it's me. There is a will of God for that thing, that person, or that event. And coming up not too long, like I talked about it on Sunday, we're going to look at what possessions really are. And what is the value of a possession? You have people that are in your possession, parents, children, husband, wife, friends. Events, every event of your life, everything that happens in your life really belongs to you. It's your life. And as, you know, things, material things. And immaterial things like thoughts, my creative process, what I can do with my mind, which is unique to me. And there's a value to each of these things. And if I don't see that, I'll use the things or perceive the things in a wrong way. And so it is vital that we see what truly is the goodness in everything that we have, person, event, or thing. For that person, event, or thing that is right before you right now in your life, today and tomorrow, we shouldn't go any farther than that, right? there is a will of God for that. How I treat that person, and at a proper time. You know, I know if I know the will of God, if I have ears to hear, your ears, my ears you have opened, I can, in the situation I face right now, the next one and the next one, know what to do, what to say, or not to say, or what to do and how to do it. I know how to deal and treat that thing because I see its value. And it really takes spiritual eyes to see it. Christ said, if your eye is singular, he said, then your whole body will be full of light. What does he mean by singular? Well, really, he means himself. And if I can see as he sees, right? What did Christ think about money, for instance? Obviously we need it, and he used it. But he put it in the hands of a thief. The funds that they needed for all of them to survive. When he saw his friends, right, his closest friends, say John, the Apostle John, the one who Jesus loved, who's his closest friend on earth, or Lazarus, probably a close second. You know, what did he see in them? How did he see them? I don't know if I said this on Sunday, but in George MacDonald's book that I'm reading right now, I call him he's like the rough Scotsman. He's one of the roughest theologians I've ever heard. That's like the guy who would just slap you across the face and tell you to listen and then do it again just for the heck of it. He's just rough, but he says some wonderful, tender things too. And one of the things he said is, I wonder if Jesus had a pocket. I read that sentence, I'm like, what? I wonder if Jesus had a pocket. Meaning, and he goes on to say, if he ever put anything in his pocket. Why? Because he would be saying, this is mine and not yours. Did he ever put anything in his pocket? Probably not. Right? This is mine. No, probably not. But he had possessions. And he loved them. He saw this whole world as God's world. Right? He didn't disparage things. He wasn't an ascetic. That's why the Pharisees were pulling their hair out looking at Jesus drinking wine and hanging out with the tax collectors. They call him a drunkard. Because he saw the truth in materials, things, and people. And he's given us these eyes to see now, right? And you and I need to see. And before we're done with this book, we're gonna see that. Bottom line is you hear and obey. It's so simple. There's a lot of people of theological pages and pages and pages and pages of arguing about, you just shut up. Right? It drives me crazy. The Word of God is simple, and the parts of it that, you know, I'm like, phew, eternity, Trinity, dual nature of Christ, why are some saved and some not? Nobody knows these things. Leave them alone. How does the Spirit work through me? Nobody knows these things. There's no scientific, empirical way of me measuring these things. Unless God reveals them in His Word clearly, I don't know them. Let it go. We're little bugs on the earth. We want to understand all the mind of God? Are you serious? Just pray that you understand the little bit that you have. And you can live with that. The rest is believed by faith. It's left in the hands of God by faith. Hear and obey. Hear, O Israel. Then what does he say? You shall love. Right? Hear and obey. And love your neighbor as yourself. Hear and obey. If I would at least start in that journey of the hear and obey, I'll find out that I'll know more. rather quickly. If I start on my own kind of fanciful journey that I'm going to hear, and I'll decide later if I'm going to obey, then I'm not going to learn that much that quickly. It's simple. You will grow in strength. You will grow in truth. And in fact, even at times you're like, I don't even know why I'm supposed to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway, out of obedience. Soon you will find out way faster why it is that that command is given. And, you know, why there's a reason for all of them. The experience of God's mercy then will overwhelm your whole personality. You'll see your whole worldview becomes different. You see everything through the lens of the eyes of Jesus Christ. I've known of people who, and you know me, I love Constitution. I love the principles of this nation, what it's built upon, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, which is the frame around it that protects it. I love it. Hillsdale College, I love them. I love Larry Arnn. He's opened up my eyes to things that I didn't know before. But I've also known people who have loved patriotism so much that they've hated people. Now, what's more important, your country or that soul in that man's body? Well, how do you think Jesus would answer that question? I mean, he could have saved Israel from the Romans, could he have not? He didn't do it. What was more, he could have healed every person of all sickness. He could have made everybody rich. He could have ruled the kingdoms of the world and fixed all the problems on earth. He didn't do it. He died for the sins of the world. Do I have to compromise my values as an American to love a person? No. But I can love. We've seen this throughout. If I am a lover of history, and I've read about this plenty of times, where the love of a nation becomes more important than its people. Take my good friend Vladimir Putin. I call him a good friend because I just read a book about him. What an evil man. Loved Russia, though. Loved him. Killed millions out of love of his nation. And really, and, you know, Stalin, who come after him, was truly a lover of money and power. Putin was not. Putin? Did I just say Putin?
Sorry.
You know they're listening right now, right? The Russians are listening. And Putin was just like, was that Joe? Did I just say my name? I heard didn't they just poison someone else? Anyway. Lenin was not a lover of money and riches and power. He was a true revolutionary. To his heart, loved his nation above people. You can love a lot of things above people. Does it mean that there's something wrong with a nation? No, you got to see it for what it is. Again, that's something you own. You and I own. We are fortunate to be born in a time where you are born in the most unique nation in all of human history. This has never happened before, and it will never happen again, that a nation was built upon ideas and not power. This nation was built upon an idea and not power. And that's why it's the most prosperous nation that has ever existed. It never happened in the past. And so when America goes away tomorrow, the world just goes back to the way it was at 1600 and onward. Or before, I mean. You know what I mean? The world just goes back to the way it was for, you know, 6,000 years or so. It's a unique, unique. And so should you love it? I do. I know you do. Of course you should. But it has its place. And you'd see that if you can see it through the eyes of Jesus Christ. David's ears meant that the law was in his heart. And that's what he says. The law is in my heart. I guess we go to Deuteronomy 17, please. I was thinking we should go back to Psalm 40 and reread it, but he says that my ears are opened. My ears you have opened, he says. And then he says the law is in my heart. Now, the law is supposed to be in the heart of the king. And again, this is typology because the law is in the heart of Jesus, who is the ultimate king. Incredibly, the Torah was to be copied by the king, hand copied. This would have taken him some time. He would have to take a scroll starting with Genesis and write his own copy of it. And he was supposed to do it in front of the priests. So, no cheating, God says. There's a hall monitor here who is a priest who's making sure that you're not having some scribe do it for you, which you're the king. You could have 100 scribes at your beck and call to write out the Torah for you in a matter of a day. But he has to sit in front of priests on his own scroll, and then he's commanded to read it every day, his own copy. That's something. When someone asked you to write out the Bible by hand, how long would it take you? Forever. I'd never get it done. My hand would break off by Leviticus when I'm a he begat, he begat. Come on. I'm going to begat a heart attack. Deuteronomy 17:18. How many kings in Israel do you think actually did this? Maybe one? I'm thinking, no, there might be more. David, I think, did. Deuteronomy 17:18. Now it shall come about, actually, if you go back to verse 17, which I don't have in my notes, does it not say that the king shall have, what does it say? Doesn't it talk about his wife? How many? Doesn't it say one?
Neither shall he multiply wives.
All right, David. He wrote that down. He didn't do it. Verse 18. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up against his countrymen, and that and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. True enough, God said to David, I am going to keep your generations going. It was a promise to David and David alone. So I would say that David did this, even though he did violate the law. But they're to do this. And, you know, for us, now here's the true King of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the creator of the law. He didn't have to write it down, but it was certainly etched upon his own heart. And now we fast forward to the church age. Would it be a good idea for you to sit down, open a Bible, start at Genesis, and start writing out your own copy? I don't know. I'd say, you know, the time it would take, and would you really remember it? Would you read for it? Now, of course, in our age, books are plentiful. But here's the thing about us, because this does apply. We have to take this, and we are. We're going to go from Psalm 40 to the New Testament, in which we are commanded to have chesed in our own hearts. Is that I'm no longer under the old covenant. The Mosaic law, the old covenant, is breakable. It's very breakable. It's so breakable, in fact, that everybody breaks it. We're no longer under that covenant. What covenant are you under now? The new covenant in his blood. And one of the promises of that covenant, an unbreakable covenant, is God said, my law will be etched upon your hearts. So I don't have to write it out on a scroll. I have to write it on here. Now, how in the world am I supposed to do that? It's pretty impossible. Church age, under the new covenant, we are under a law, but it is the law of Christ. The new covenant is the law of Christ. The Word of God in Hebrews 4:12 is alive and powerful. It was alive and powerful in the Old Testament. It's just that there's something different about us. Again, another promise of the new covenant. God said of the new covenant that the Holy Spirit would indwell you. Now, again, I am of the contention, and I'm very confident about this now, that it is the very new covenant that was promised to Israel. It's just that it doesn't make us Israel, and we do not get the material blessings that are promised to Israel in the new covenant, which only come in the millennial reign. Nothing, we're promised nothing material. We don't have a land. We don't have a country. Say, I'm an American. Yeah, you are, temporarily, but your true home, your true nation, and your true citizenship is in heaven. That's Philippians 3:20. So somehow, some way, and it's mysterious, the Holy Spirit writes it on our hearts. In Romans 8, it says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, little s. Where is my spirit? It's some invisible part of me on the inside. I do not take the leap of saying, you know, I did this before, but I could never draw you a diagram and say, well, here's your soul, here's your heart, here's your mind, here's your spirit. And I just draw you a bunch of circles and I don't know where they are. Nobody knows where they are. It's an immaterial part of you. You have a mind, a heart, a soul, and a spirit. And it says that the Spirit bears witness with my spirit. Some invisible part of me in there, but yet that is a part of me. And I couldn't, you know, it's not that I feel my spirit in there somehow. I can't do that. I'm gonna think now with my mind and not with my heart. I can't do that. Nobody can. It just all works. It's a part of you. A very integral part of you. The Spirit in the Bible, the Spirit of man in the Hebrew, it's a ruach. The word, it just has this, and it means breath, right? It could mean wind or breath. And it is like your will, like what makes you soar. I don't mean pain, I mean flying. You know, what makes your heart soar? All of us as believers should have that. I know life can get pretty dull and mundane and a pain in the butt and the other sore. But, and we can get ourselves out of that miry clay, as David writes in Psalm 40, and put ourselves on the foundation of the rock that is Jesus Christ. Our mind should be soaring through the heavens. What are the possibilities that God is going to do? You know, that's your spirit, at least the way I see it. And somehow the Holy Spirit etches it upon our hearts so that it becomes of our very being. And, you know, there's something very mysterious in that. Can we scientifically determine how does the Holy Spirit write something on a neuron in your brain so that it becomes a part of you and, you know, it's something you never forget and something that you love? Of course, we cannot document that. But the issue is, or the truth is that he does. He writes it upon our hearts. No Old Testament believer was indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. So while David is busy writing it out on a scroll, when you hear and believe and hear it again and believe again and strive to apply it when you're out there in your life, the Holy Spirit is writing it on you. And it becomes a part of you. Hence, the learning process must be slow. It would seem to me that if the Spirit's going to write it on my heart, first time I hear it, bing, it's in there, I know it, I have it forever. But it's not like that. Because if it were that, it'd be the Spirit writing and I'm over here, you know, like we'd be separate. You know, like he's programming me and I'm just the recipient of the program. But I'm involved in the programming, right? Hence, it becomes a part of me. It becomes part of my fabric. I have to learn it and learn it again and learn it again. I'm active in this process. And if I don't apply it, because the Word of God is alive and powerful, if I don't use it, it's not known. It's like a skill. I can read about a skill in a textbook, but, you know, if you're about to go into surgery and doctor says, yeah, I've read all about this operation. And I'm like, what? And then out you go. You know what I mean? I want the guy who's done the operation a million times and has seen every complication. And that's how you learn. God makes it so that we become an active part in this process, so that it becomes a part of us. But without the Spirit within, we could never know it. So that's the new covenant, now available to both Jew and Gentile. We have the word written just as they did in the first testament, but there's a difference in how it is stored in our hearts and applied in our inner being. Etched upon our hearts, the word of God that is alive and powerful becomes a part of our very fabric, our being, our personality, because the Holy Spirit is doing this writing within us, and it is beyond knowledge how he does it. So we return to the psalm. Back to Psalm 40. I am so excited for the end of this book. Ruth, I mean. It's just, it's so good. There's so many good things that are happening. It's so refreshing from Judges. Right? You want to go back and read about the priest concubine who gets raped and murdered? No, I don't want to. I'm done with that. That's good. Right? This is so good. It's just, everything here is goodness. And when you're done with it, you're like, this is what I want my life to be. Hence, you love your neighbor as yourself because you should want this for yourself. Every normal person would. This life. And when you love your neighbor as yourself, it means that you want this life for your neighbor. And when you love this life, you will have the hesed in your soul. And then you'll even sacrifice, which is a part of this life, this wonderful life of sacrificing, so in the hope that your neighbor may see. God's loving kindness, his devotion, his mercy, his grace, his faithfulness will only be seen when we take obedience upon ourselves and we put his word in our hearts. And that's what we learn here from Psalm 40, though we've got a bit more to go. Again, God's loving kindness, his hesed, his devotion, his mercy, his grace, his faithfulness. As the word is translated mercy in the New Testament, this very same word, can only be seen. I mean seen, it's out there, it's available like the banquet is to all people, but it's only seen when we take obedience upon ourselves. So as David says again, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. That's why David sees it. He does delight to do his will. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ saw it. Way more than anybody else ever did. Christ in his humanity saw the loving kindness of God more than anybody, by far. And it's because of his obedience. Verses 7 and 8 are molded by the spirit of prophecy. We've said this quite a bit. And looking to the Christ in Hebrews 5, 7 through 8, 5 through 7, sorry, Hebrews 10, 5 through 7, and in which the offering of the Lord would end all Levitical sacrifices, which is in verse 6, Psalm 40, verse 6. So then David goes on to say, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord. Thou knowest I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. It's funny how in English, two of these strophes actually rhyme quite well. They would not in Hebrew, where you have salvation and congregation. Anyway, this understanding of the loving kindness of David, of God in David's heart, has its other effect that he proclaims it. Yeah, there can be, and I remember going through it in my early Christianity, knowing that I would probably be ridiculed by my friends and my coworkers, that I was kind of shy about it. And, I mean, you know, the things of God and the ways of God and the gospel, I mean, I know I'd be made fun of, and I was somewhat shy about it and held back a little bit. But it doesn't take long for that to go away. I've known people who have had that issue, and if you do, and anybody listening to my voice does, just hold on and wait till you love it enough. And then you won't care. Like with Ruth, Naomi means more to her than a young husband. God's word and his gospel will mean more to us than our own reputation. It's just a matter of time. So just stick with it and keep learning. When you have eyes to see, and remember your eye must be singular for your whole body to be full of light. And a singular eye is not one who cares what other people think. If you care what God thinks and what other people think, you have dual eyes, and that's split. You have the singular vision is simply the will of God, and then that will fade away. And so we've got just a little bit more to do on this, and then we're back to Ruth. No, wait a minute. No, we're not. We'll be back to Ruth later. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the will that you have provided for us to all be here and to hear your word. For all who are listening, we thank you so much for the communication of your word. For your believers all throughout the world who love your word, we thank you for them. And we pray, Father, that those who do not would have their ears opened. We thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
A thrill that I